Good morning, everyone. We're going to read from Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. We're going to read the first four verses in Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come from upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in the midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord." We'll end the reading there. If we had continued on in chapter 7, these verses generally continue to repeat themselves. Here in this chapter, God says, "An end has come. I will judge you according to your ways. My eye will not spare. I will not have pity. I will repay you for your ways, and then you will know that I am the Lord." The book of Ezekiel was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and if you know your Old Testament history, you would remember that there was a king, King David, who was king over the nation of Israel. And during the time of King David, he established the capital city, Jerusalem, and started to make plans to build a temple for the Lord. And after he died, his son Solomon built that temple for the Lord, and it was a time of peace and prosperity. And after Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two kingdoms. 10 tribes to the north followed a general in the armies of Israel, and that was called the northern kingdom of Israel. And then two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom in the south, and they continued to follow the line of David. In the north, there were only bad kings, bad in the sense that they did not honor God, they did not serve the Lord, they worshiped idols, they helped the people to worship idols, their influence was bad, they did not honor God. Some of those kings had good economic policies, but in the eyes of God, because they had turned their face away from God, they were sinful and they were bad kings. In the southern kingdom, there were also bad kings, but there were some good kings, kings that followed the Lord and honored him throughout their reign. The last good king of Judah was a boy named Josiah. He was 8 years old when he came to the throne, and he was the last good king of Judah. And during his time, the Assyrian Empire was the big empire in the world, and the northern tribes were already in captivity to the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire was growing in influence. Eventually, Josiah died. He was killed by the Pharaoh of Egypt, and his son Jehoahaz became the king, and he also was killed by Pharaoh of Egypt. And so he had a son named Jehoiakim, who became the king of Judah. And during the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar was now a powerful force. And he came swooping down on the nation of Judah, and he took control of Jerusalem, and he took control of the southern kingdom. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar killed Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's son, Jeconiah, or Coniah, or Jehoiachin, he goes by these three names, became the king. He was 18 years old. And so I'm going to refer to him as Jehoiachin. And he was ruling for about 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar captured him and brought him into Babylon as a captive. He actually survives for about 37 years in captivity. And if you look at the line of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you will find that it is through Jehoiachin that the line of the Lord Jesus comes from. So he was the real king, and he was in captivity during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. There was one final king. Nebuchadnezzar installed a man named Zedekiah on the throne. And he told Zedekiah, "You must obey me. And if you don't, I'm coming back to Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy the city. I'm going to destroy the temple. And your kingdom is going to be no more." Well, the events of the book of Ezekiel happen at this time. When Zedekiah was on the throne, Jehoiachin, the real king, was in captivity. And Ezekiel is also in captivity. So there were about three deportations of the Jews. During the first time when Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah and took control of the kingdom, Daniel was taken into captivity, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the events of the book of Daniel began to unfold during this time. And then about 6 years later, Ezekiel is taken into captivity with Jehoiachin and about 10,000 other Jews who are taken into captivity, and they go to the river Kibar in Babylon, and there they dwell for 70 years. I already mentioned Daniel. He was a prophet at the time. Ezekiel was a prophet. Daniel was in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. He was now probably at this time the viceroyal, one of the rulers over Babylon, possibly welcomed in the captives 6 years later at the river Kibar, when the big deportation happened and 10,000 Jews were sent there. And then there was another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. He was in the land. He started prophesying during the days of Josiah. And now, during the end of the kingdom, he's still around in Jerusalem. So there's a prophet in Jerusalem, Jeremiah. There's a prophet in Babylon at the palace, Daniel. And there's a prophet with the captives, Ezekiel, by the river Kibar. And Ezekiel was a priest. At age 30, he went into captivity, and he was supposed to start his priestly duties at the temple in Jerusalem. But instead, he went into captivity, forced there, and so he could not do his priestly duties. About 5 years into the captivity, God speaks to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel in chapter 1 sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. It's an amazing vision that he sees, sort of like a chariot that he sees. And if I could describe that picture to you as best as I could, Ezekiel sees four wheels, and these wheels are turning and moving forward. And then there's wheels inside the wheels, and they're always turning and moving forward. And then he sees four angelic beings in chapter 1. And these angelic beings are with where the wheels are. And on top of these wheels and these angelic beings was a huge platform. And on top of that platform was a throne. And Ezekiel sees what looks like a man sitting upon the throne. And he recognizes that what he is seeing is the glory of the Lord. What's interesting about the vision is that he sees this vision in Babylon when he is at the river Kibar in the skies in Babylon, and it was a signal to God's people that God had not abandoned his people, even though they were in captivity, even though they were being disciplined. God had not abandoned them. He was with his people in captivity. As the book of Ezekiel continues to unfold, God calls Ezekiel to be a priest prophet or a prophet priest. And Ezekiel seems to be a little bit reluctant to do this job. So God wanted him to speak to God's people. And God said, "I'm not sending you to a foreign nation, to a people who speak a different language. If I did send you to such a place, the people would listen to your message. But I'm not sending you to such a place. I'm sending you to my own people, to your people, Ezekiel, and I want you to give a message to them from me." And I'm going to tell you at the very beginning, they're not going to listen to you. They are rebellious. They're not going to pay attention to the message that comes from God. Ezekiel seems a bit reluctant to do this, and God warns him and says, you have a responsibility to do this, and if you do not do this, I'm going to hold you accountable for not doing what I ask you to do. There are so many lessons in the book of Ezekiel for us in the church today. When God tells us to do something, we don't have a choice to say, I want to or I don't want to do it. We need to obey the Lord. And at this time, Ezekiel was warned to make sure he delivers the message to the people of God, knowing that they're not going to listen to that message. Well, beginning in chapter 4 of the book of Ezekiel, and if you want to turn there, I invite you to turn there and follow along as I give the narrative of what happens. You see, the book of Ezekiel has three main parts. The first part, in the first 24 chapters, God has a message for his people in captivity. And then from chapter 25 to chapter 32, God has a message about the surrounding nations that surrounded the kingdom of Judah and Israel. And then beginning in chapter 33, God has a message about the future. And he's going to tell the people of God what's going to happen in the future. So there's three parts to this book. And in chapter 4, God delivers his first message to the people of God in captivity. These messages in this book are directed to these captives. They're not directed to the people who are still in Jerusalem or in other parts of the world where Jews were deported. It was just meant for the people who were in captivity in Babylon. And so in the fifth year of this captivity, the first message is delivered in chapter 4. And the message there stretches until chapter 7, the chapter that we read at the very beginning. The message is very simple. God's patience has run out. And we're going to look at that briefly in the minutes that we have. But in chapter 4, God tells Ezekiel to do something that seems to be strange. He, first of all, before chapter 4 comes, he tells Ezekiel, you don't need to go to the marketplaces to preach God's word. You don't need to leave your house. In fact, you just stay home in your house where your wife is, and you just stay there, and the people who want to hear the message of God will come to your house. And God also told Ezekiel that you won't be able to speak unless God opens his mouth and tells him what to say. And so there he is, at home in his house. And some of the leaders of God's people who are in captivity come to his house. And in chapter 4, there are four things that he is told to do. And one of those things was to take a large brick and draw a picture of Jerusalem on that brick. This is in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. And after he draws a picture of Jerusalem, he is to pretend that he's attacking Jerusalem. Now, for the people of God who are watching him do this, this would have been horrifying. Why is it that Ezekiel would be pretending to attack the city? The city of Jerusalem is God's city. It's the city of the great king. God's never going to allow it to be attacked. No matter how sinful we are, no matter how rebellious we are, God's going to protect his city. The people also thought that God would always have a man on the throne, a man from the descendant of David on the throne. The people also thought that they had nothing to worry about, even though they rebelled against God, because God would keep his covenant to them. And so here's Ezekiel drawing a picture of Jerusalem and pretending to attack it. I suppose if he had lived in the 21st century, the message would have been slightly different. God would have not told them to take a brick and draw a picture of Jerusalem on the brick. Maybe God would have said, go into the corner of your house where your Lego set is, and I want you to get out your Lego set and build a model of the city of Jerusalem, and then take your little Lego figures and start putting them around the city and pretend to attack the city. Because this is basically what Ezekiel was doing. And the message that Ezekiel had from God is that the city was going to be attacked. And then there was a second message. It's found in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 4. He was told to lay on his side, first on his left side, for 390 days to bear the sins of Israel. And while he's laying on his side, he's to be looking at that picture of Jerusalem and pretending to attack the city, and he's going to be bearing the sins of Israel. And then after 390 days, he was to turn over on his other side, the right side, and for 40 days, he was to do the same thing. I don't know if they had chiropractors back then, but I'm sure Ezekiel needed one after that. And so then he's told in verses 9 to 17 to eat strange food. And he was to eat it in a particular way. He was to cook it using cow dung as the fuel for the fire. Now I see some expressions, and yes, it's kind of gross. But that's what he was told to do. And that's sort of defiling for them to do. Why would anyone do something like that? But that's what God told them to do. And the reason is because God was communicating to his people that you are going to be carried off into foreign lands where you are going to be forced to eat strange food, food that is defiling to God. And you're going to do this because of your rebellion and your sin against God. Finally, in chapter 5, there is one more sign that Ezekiel is told to do. He's told to cut his hair and to sprinkle his hair around the brick where the city of Jerusalem was. And this was to speak about how sinful God's people have been. And the book of Ezekiel goes into detail about the sin of God's people. And what strikes me as amazing is how relevant the contents of the book of Ezekiel are for the 21st century today. And the sins that God's people were involved in are the same sins that we struggle with today. And so he's told to sprinkle his hair around, and just a few things to give you a taste of what was going on in chapter 5 and verse 10. In chapter 5 and verse 10, it tells us that their fathers will eat their sons in your midst, and the sons will eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment among you. All you who remain, I will scatter to all the winds. And so apparently there was cannibalism happening among God's people at this particular time. If you continue reading verses 11 to 13 of chapter 5, it talks about how God's house, God's sanctuary, has been defiled. And because of that defilement, God was punishing them and brought them into captivity. These four messages that Ezekiel gave were signs. They weren't preached from a platform, but they were acted out. And God wanted this acting to happen in order to shock the people of God into understanding the reality of their situation. Nebuchadnezzar was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he was going to destroy the city. You see, Zedekiah wasn't being good. He was a sinful king, and he tried to form an alliance with Egypt in order to take the yoke that Nebuchadnezzar put him under and try to get rid of it and get rid of Babylon, but it didn't work. And in doing that, he angered Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came back to destroy the city. But that didn't happen yet. That happened in the 9th year of captivity. And so many years go by before this is fulfilled. Right now, in the 5th year of captivity, Ezekiel is announcing that judgment was coming and the city and the temple was going to be destroyed. In chapter 6, we are told one of the main reasons why this was all happening. And so if you look in chapter 6, you will find in verse 2 that Ezekiel writes, "Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Look at verse 3 at the end. "I will destroy your high places." Verse 6, in the middle of verse 6, "Your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, your works may be abolished, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So chapter 6 tells us the reason why they were in captivity was because of idolatry. They were idol worship in the mountains. Once again, if you know your Old Testament history, when the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, Jeroboam was the king in the north, and Rehoboam was the king in the south. And the king in the north, Jeroboam, did not want his people to go down into the south to Jerusalem to worship God. He was afraid that if they do that, then the people in the north would rebel against him and want to be united under the true Davidic king again. And so instead, Jeroboam built high places in the mountains, and he built altars there to the gods of the nations around them, and they started to worship those gods in the mountains of Israel. And so idolatry became a way of life. And you might think that it started back at those beginning days of the kingdom of Israel, but Ezekiel chapter 20 tells us that the idolatry in Israel among God's people actually began when the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt long, long ago. And while they were slaves, they longed for the treasures of Egypt, and they started to worship the gods of the Egyptians. And that's when idolatry began. And all throughout Israel's history, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, idolatry was always there. What is idolatry? When you think of the word, and when I think of the word, perhaps you think of a stone statue or a wooden statue that people would fall down and they would worship and claim to be their God. And that certainly is a part of idolatry. But there is a more simple explanation of what idolatry is, and that is it's anything that steals the heart away from God. Anything can be an idol. It can be a relationship that you have. It can be a desire for a particular career or an education, a desire to earn a promotion or money. It could be so many things. It's anything that steals the heart away from God. And so among God's people today, we might have an idolatrous heart. There may be something within our heart that we secretly worship or desire greater than God himself. It might be a desire for luxury or a desire for comfort or a desire for health. And these things are so consuming to us that they start to take over and be more important to us than God himself. It could be a desire to see a particular culture exhibited in our society. Anything that steals the heart away from God is idolatry. And the people of God were guilty of idolatry. Because of this, God hates idolatry, and he was coming to destroy the land that he had given to his people, the promised land. He was going to wipe it clean. He was going to get rid of all the idolaters and all the idolatry. But before he does that, he takes 10,000 of God's people, rebellious, sinful people, and he takes them out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and he places them in a safe place in Babylon before God himself comes and wipes the land clean. The people who are in captivity in Babylon do not realize this. They still think that they're in danger because they are outside the land of promise. And they think that God is going to bring them back into the land of promise very quickly. They needed to hear a message from the Lord. And how serious idolatry is, how serious God is when there is something in our lives that replaces God. You know, when Jesus was asked to sum up the Ten Commandments, to sum up the greatest of the commandments, what did he say? He said, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And the second is likened to love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets, they hang upon these two things. God's desire for you and me is to love him with all our heart. There should not be any rival to our love for him in our hearts. So idolatry was a problem. That brings us to chapter 7, the verses we read this morning. And in these verses, we hear about the end of God's patience. The end, verse 2, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will judge you according to your ways. I will not spare you, nor will I have pity. I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. The time had come, the end of God's patience. Does it surprise you that God's patience has an end? When you think about God, you think about infinity, and you think about eternity. When you think about God's love has no end. God is love. It's his character. He can't help but love. And so when we think of the love of God, we can't even fathom the depths of God's love. It has no end. When we think of the mercy and the grace of God, it is so deep and so wide, his grace and his mercy, that we could not fathom to see the bottom of his mercy and his grace. But patience, it has an end. You know, the Bible tells us that we live in a wonderful time period, which we often call the day of grace. And we live in this time period because the gospel goes out to all the world during this time period. And the grace of God is displayed, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. And all should come to believe the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and he is seated at God's right hand for this purpose, to offer you forgiveness of sin, to offer you a new life, a new heart, to give you a new spirit, to make you a child of God. He's alive today, offering salvation to any and all who will receive it. It's a day of grace. And the message of the Word of God is proclaimed throughout the world. It's proclaimed on the pulpits. It's proclaimed through the internet. It's proclaimed through film. It's proclaimed through 1,000 different ways all over the world. The message goes out that God is ready to forgive, that he is kind and merciful, and he is ready to pardon you this very day. That's a wonderful message. And it's a message coming from the grace of God. Sometimes we think about the conditions that are in this world and how sad the conditions are, and we wonder, why doesn't the Lord Jesus return? He promises he one day will return, and when he returns, he will take us all out of this world and home to his place, his house in heaven. And the sin nature that we struggle with while we are here is going to be completely eradicated and will no longer be, and we will be able to enjoy God as we were meant to enjoy him without the struggles of sin. And we long for him to come, but he hasn't come. In one sense, my heart is torn because I would like him to come before I even finish speaking this very morning. In another sense, I'm glad he's patient. Because I have family members and loved ones who are outside of Christ and who are in need of the grace of God to be shed abroad in their hearts. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's waiting, patiently waiting. But one day, the day of grace will come to an end. And his patience will be exhausted, it will run out, and the day of grace will close. Here in the book of Ezekiel, something similar has happened. God had sent the prophets all throughout the history of the nation of Israel. He had sent the prophets and he had sent others there to proclaim the message of the love of God and the grace and kindness of God, and how they have this opportunity to repent and turn from their sins, how they can offer sacrifices on the altar which would cover their sins and would be a sign that they recognize that they are sinful and in need of a covering for their sins. And all throughout Israel's long history, Israel continuously rebelled against God. Their heart was bent in the wrong direction. And God was patient. But now in chapter 7 of Ezekiel, his patience has run out. The time to repent and avoid invasion had passed. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and there was no turning back. In verses 5 to 9, these are verses we did not read, but the sovereign Lord speaks. Again, he says in verse 5 of chapter 7, "A disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come, the end has come, it has dawned for you. Behold, it has come, doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come, a day of trouble is near. It's not a day to rejoice in the mountains." And God says in verse 8, "I will judge you now according to your ways." The sovereign Lord speaks and he reminds the people of God about the high places, about their idolatry, and he announces judgment is coming. His verdict. Twice he says, at least twice in this chapter, he says, "It's time for me to come and tell you what I think about the way you've lived your life." You know, that day is coming for all of us. One day, every human being will stand before the judge of all the universe. That's Jesus Christ. He's been given the authority to judge mankind, and each one of us will stand before him one day. And on that day, he's going to tell us what he thinks about the way you lived your life. All throughout the hundreds of years of Israel's history, they lived their own way. They would not honor God. They would not listen to him. They did the minimum. They did what they needed to do. They were religious, but they were idol worshipers. They were longing for the things that the nations had around them. And they went after those things instead of going after God. And now it had come, the time when God would say to them, "I'm going to tell you what I think about the way you lived your life." It should be a solemn message for us this day to remember that God really cares about the way you live your life. He cares about you more than you will ever understand and know. He loves you, and he wants to save you from your sins. Not just forgive you, but save you. A lot of people want forgiveness. Let me live life the way I want to live life. When I come to the end of it, God, just love me. Just love me into heaven. Just forgive me. God is a forgiving God, but he's a God who desires us to be holy people, and he wants to change your life and my life. And each one of us, by the grace of God, have an opportunity once again, as God calls out through his word, to renew our relationship with him, to pay more closely attention to him, and to desire to do his bidding. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And he wants us to follow after him and to get to know him on a deeper and bigger level. He wants us to be serious about our faith in Jesus Christ. The end was coming for the people of God. And if we had time to go further into this book, especially beginning in chapter 8, you will find all the things that disgusted the heart of God. And there are things that are so familiar to us all in our generation today. God wants you to live for Him. And I think one of the reasons why He gives us the Word of God and He invites us to gather together in order to be with each other is so that we can be reminded of what the Word of God says, because we need that reminder, because all of us are like sheep that go astray. And we don't seem to ever learn our lessons. Even when God teaches us a lesson, it seems that we go back and do the same mistake again. And that's what sheep do. They don't seem to learn. But God wants us to renew our relationship with Him and to be serious about life with Him once again. We've been through a lot. You've been through a lot. I've been through a lot over the last couple of months. And God uses all kinds of things in our lives, circumstances, in order to wake us up and help us to realize that His grace is greater than all our sin, but to remind us that His patience runs out. So may the Lord help us to get serious about our walk with the Lord. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you think you do but you're not sure, please talk to someone here about your eternal salvation, about being right with God. If you're not sure what to do, you can always talk to someone and pray with them in order to understand better what you need to do. Salvation is a wonderful gift, but it is a gift that we can take advantage of and really not understand very well. God means business. He wants us to walk with Him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would bless Your word this day. We're thankful that You have given us Your word so that we can read it, talk about it, share it, study it, and so that we could have it affect our lives, influence us. We pray, Father, that the word that was spoken today would go out and influence our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would come to be more serious about our walk with You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.